please prepare for the reading and preaching of God's Word. And we'll look this morning at two texts, the first of which is Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 10, easy to find, last book of the Bible. And then we'll look at 1 Corinthians 11, 26. So Revelation 19 and 1 Corinthians 11. I'll ask you now to please stand. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Let us hear now its reading. We'll have the reading of verses 6 through 10. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." And I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Now turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Simply read together verse 26. This is the primary verse for our sermon. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Thus far the reading of the true word of God. Let us pray. We still ourselves before you now, O Lord, with expectation, expecting that you will minister to us by your word and by your spirit, that you will increase our godliness, our sanctification, our sense of hope, and our pilgrimage toward that heavenly land. Help us now, O Lord, to faithfully take in the preaching of your word. All this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Cannot help but wish to spend a sermon simply looking at the language of 1 Corinthians 11:26. The language is itself golden. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." I'll ask you this morning, what is it that defines your life? Maybe a way to get at the question might be to ask you, what are the two events that will most chiefly define your life? Each one of you at some point in the future, whether near or far, will be buried, and as is the way of most, you will probably have a tombstone or something similar. And what are the two defining events that always accompany every tombstone? What do you find written on every epitaph? But what day the person was born, and when the person died. For the natural man, these are the two most significant defining events in life. The day that you come, and the day that you go. But is this the case for the spiritual man? Or might I put it differently, is this the defining point of your life? Is the most significant date on your calendar to be found the day that you were born and the day that you died? I would challenge you that the answer is no. That for a Christian, those are not the most important dates of his life. Better put, that is not what ultimately defines his life. But there are two events that Scripture says are the events that truly do define your life. It is the death of Christ and the return of Christ. Now, perhaps you saw where I was going, but expected me to say something a little bit different there. Perhaps you expected me to mention maybe Christmas, the birth of Christ, as that great and significant event highlighted so much in Scripture, and then maybe the death of Christ, his birth and his death, and therefore see an analogy to your own life, his birth and his death. But notice, if you will, my friends, that the Bible is not nearly as interested in the birth of Christ as it is the death of Christ. And you might make a similar argument as well, or similar observation, that next to the death of Christ, if not in competition with it, is the return of Christ given such great emphasis. The Bible actually does not even spend so much time at all discussing the birth of Christ. It is something then of a mystery to me why it is that Christmas overshadows Easter. The two great events in Scripture, the two most significant events in Scripture, are the death of Christ and the return of Christ. Clearly, and especially if you read the New Testament and understand the way that the Apostle Paul, Jesus himself, and all the other writers address the Christian life, there is a constant focus on the death of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Christians are a people who are always, on the one hand, looking back and at the same time looking forward. This is what defines your life. This is the distinctive quality of a Christian's life, that he finds his life anchored into the cross, yet also anchored into heaven. It not only makes sense out of all of your life, it becomes the very definition of your life. And I believe the things that I say to you are foreign, even though perhaps you have heard them before. Perhaps even now you might be thinking you have heard them over and over. The words are always foreign. The words are seldom truly penetrating into our hearts in such a way that as we daily live and breathe the air of this world, that as we daily endure the various trials and temptations of this world, that when it comes down to it and we lay upon our pillows at night and truly define our lives, rarely, beloved, do I believe that you define your life by the death of Christ and his coming again. We tend to think otherwise. Notice, however, that our text challenges our thinking. Paul now is still describing the Corinthian partaking of the Lord's Supper. He is describing not merely the Corinthian partaking of the Lord's Supper, he is describing as well our partaking of the Lord's Supper. And he gets down to it. And this one verse is packed just a profoundly rich substance of theology, a profoundly rich definition of what the Christian life is, and a real beautiful expression of what is really taking place as the church gathers together, not merely for worship, but in this particular way for communion itself. What is really going on when we partake of communion? Is it simply another aspect of the church's life? Is it simply another bulletin point in the bulletin? Is it just another one of those churchy things that the church has done because it always has done it and therefore always will do it? Pardon my grammar there. English teachers piped up. What's really going on? Notice Paul's language. He says, as often as you do this, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Have you ever thought of the Lord's Supper as a means of evangelism? Have you ever thought of the profound implications that the Lord's Supper has for the whole body as we gather together, and for even those who are as of yet not members of the church, those who are as of yet not able to partake of communion? Is it merely snobbery? Some way that we've got our own little club and they don't know the secret handshake yet, so they can't be in? Is it simply something designed to estrange them from the church and its fellowship? Or, beloved, is it not the very opposite? Paul here enriches our understanding of the Lord's Supper by saying that as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are visibly proclaiming the death of Christ. Is that not profound? A visible proclamation of the gospel. Jesus Christ is not physically among you. None of you can accurately draw his picture because you don't know exactly what he looks like. And even were the best artist to attempt to do so, the artist's impression and the artist's own subjective bias and understanding or desire for what Jesus might have looked like will inevitably shape the picture. But what happens as the church partakes of the Lord's Supper? Is it not visibly proclaiming the death of the Lord? To say it differently, is not this God's version of a picture of the Savior? And the church does this not merely because the pastor is speaking, not merely because there's bread and wine displayed before us, but because as you partake as a body, you are corporately testifying to the reality of Christ's death. You are corporately proclaiming the gospel. I find that amazing. You as a body are corporately proclaiming the death of the Lord. Is there not such a somber, stunning ring when the words are pronounced, "This is my body, which is given for you"? Can you not hear in that language the very self-sacrifice of the Savior himself, who stilled the attention, silenced the mouths of the disciples when he showed that by his coming in his life, he had come to accomplish everything that the law and the prophets pointed to, that he had come to perform not merely the Passover with them, beloved, but for them. It was not enough for him to simply be in communion with them. He must suffer for them. And the taking and eating of the bread visibly communicate the death of the Lord. This is my body. As surely as you can touch this bread, they could touch my body. As surely as you could break this bread, they could break my body. As surely as this bread could be consumed, so was I consumed on your behalf. Take and eat. Taste and see. Touch and feel. This is my body, given for you. The finger points. Given for you. But it is not a finger of accusation. It is not a finger of condemnation. But a finger that points out, as though reaching out, as though identifying with and saying, in union with you. It is a finger that stretches out in divine intimacy as the Savior is so identified with his people that his life becomes their life and their life becomes his life. This cup, the new covenant in my blood, shed for many, for the forgiveness of sins. The meal is not an end to itself. This somber tune, almost funeral-like, that often accords to the Lord's Supper, the very humble, sober vocabulary so eloquently penned as one describes the Lord's Supper in the form of poetry and the church sings it, is this where the song ends? Does not the Savior himself say, even embedded in the language, that I give myself so that you can be forgiven for not giving yourself, so that you can be forgiven for being so self-absorbed and sinful, even rebellious against me and my Father? This cup is the new covenant. All the shadows are gone. The reality is not merely coming. The reality sits in your midst. Heaven has descended. Glory has filled my soul as I sit in the presence of the Savior, and He feeds me with nothing less than that bread of heaven as He feeds me with Himself. Drink. Drink up. Drink the fruit of the vine. That sweet-tasting, calming, soothing fruit of the vine, drink to the satisfaction of your soul. Because I have satisfied everything that your soul requires. I have satisfied what my law demands. This is the new covenant. Not in the blood of the Lamb. Not in your blood, but in my blood. Shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. How glorious is it then, beloved, that as you gather together as a church, you corporately testify to the reality of the death of the Lord. You corporately testify to the reality of the gospel itself. You visibly proclaim the gospel. If you want a great argument for the evangelistic fulfillment of the church's mission, it is found in the Lord's Supper. We describe it and think of it so often as simply something that is in-house, and that is not the whole truth. It is clearly beneficial not only for those who are in the house, in the family, but even for those who come and partake, for those who come and observe the church's partaking. It communicates the reality of the gospel, that Christ has been given for the satisfaction of our sins, for the satisfaction of our souls, and blessed are those who may taste and see that the Lord is good. And you proclaim that. If you wonder in your minds, how am I to proclaim the gospel? You, beloved, proclaim the gospel in your partaking of the Lord's Supper. I am not saying that it is only that or exclusively that. I am saying it is certainly that and it is clearly that. You, as a body, are proclaiming. That is the very word used of proclaiming the gospel, preaching the gospel. Paul has used this language of himself several times in the book of 1 Corinthians, describing his ministry of proclaiming the gospel to the nations. Now he says to you as a church, that as you partake of the Lord's Supper, you yourselves are becoming ambassadors of the gospel. You yourselves are proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming the death of the Lord. Will he not even carry this very same language into 1 Corinthians 14, where there he says that as those who are not yet believers gather together among the church, and the church fulfills her holy mandate to worship God according to Scripture, that the unbeliever in your midst will fall down and say, truly, God is among you. And this is exactly what happens when we proclaim the Lord's death as a body. And you corporately proclaim the death of the Lord. I hope you find this profoundly motivating to come, to return for evening worship. There are so many good reasons why you should return for evening worship. There is no better place for you to be. There is nothing else that you really need to be doing with your time, however deceived you are into believing otherwise. You can't have more possible things you could be doing than anyone else. But think about this great opportunity to not only be on the receiving end of the grace of the Lord, but to also have the great privilege of proclaiming as a body the death of the Lord. To proclaim visibly as a body the reality that has been accomplished through the Lord's giving of himself and as he continues to give himself by word, spirit, even his sacrament. Is there any mistake in Paul's intention here by this language? He says then that you do this until he comes. This is the other half of this verse that to me is just so striking. You might just run past it and sort of miss it. Until he comes. There's a whole beautiful sermon by an old Dutch preacher called Until He Cometh. You get the sense. Until he comes. Paul is on the one hand saying, this is what you're presently doing. You're proclaiming the Lord's death. As you gather together as a body, you are people who are celebrating the reality of a crucified, dead Savior. Well, there's not much hope in that. Death in and of itself is not very helpful. Death in and of itself doesn't redeem anything. Death in and of itself is death. So to simply proclaim the Lord's death does nothing unless Paul gives us the other half of the verse. Without the other half of the verse, the death is pointless. And even for you, what comfort or consolation do you have to simply come and proclaim the death of the Lord as though the death of the Lord were the only thing that your eyes and faith are fixed upon? Is there not more to the gospel than merely the death of the Lord? Should you not even have stumbled a little bit earlier when I pointed you merely to the death of the Lord and the second coming? Does not the resurrection stand out as the assumed center of everything that Paul is here saying and everything that the Christian life is truly anchored into? The death of the Lord that we proclaim is a means to an end, not the end. The resurrection is where the death of the Lord must go. The resurrection is the guarantee that the death of the Lord that we proclaim is effective. As Paul will say in just a couple chapters, apart from this resurrection, the death of the Lord means nothing. It is absolutely worthless. Apart from the resurrection, Christ died in vain. And your faith is in vain, and you are fools. Because you worship a dead God. And a dead God is a dead God. Abstract the resurrection of the Savior, and to proclaim the death of the Lord is meaningless. There is no grace for you. There is no hope for the unbeliever. There is nothing on the horizon for us to fix our eyes upon and to wait steadfastly for its hastening. But beloved, until He comes... Until he comes, assumes what? He's coming. There's no rocket science here. The dead Lord is a yet living Lord and a yet coming Lord. The very meal itself proclaims not only the death of the Lord, but that as the church partakes of this meal that proclaims the death of the Lord, it does it anticipating the effect of the Lord's resurrection, that the Lord by himself will truly be spiritually present during this meal. As you proclaim his death, the very power of the resurrection spirit is at work in the church. You got to get that. As you proclaim his death, the very power of the resurrecting spirit is at work in the church. In other words, as you proclaim the gospel, he himself is effecting the proclamation of that gospel by his spirit. This is why we call it a means of grace. What do you think the Holy Spirit is doing when we partake of the Lord's Supper? Just swirling around, starting hurricanes in the Bahamas? Keeping the roof up over our head? Looking to see if anyone's not paying attention or falling asleep so you can flatten your tire on the way home? What do you think the Holy Spirit is doing as we gather together and partake of the Lord's Supper? But affecting the very things intended by Christ in his giving of the supper that, beloved, our faith would be strengthened. Our faith is indeed strengthened by the Holy Spirit. You do not see him any more than you see the Lord himself. And yet as the Lord's death is proclaimed, as the Lord's resurrection is proclaimed, He sends that resurrection spirit. It descends into our presence in such a way that our faith is increased, and even the Lord is pleased to work faith in those who have not yet professed their faith. Because the gospel is being made manifest not only in word form, but visibly. It's a two-for-one deal. And the Spirit promises to bless them both. This is what we are doing. But more importantly, this is what He is doing. And yet, we ask the question, what great value does this have for the church? We proclaim this until He comes. Does not Paul, everywhere throughout the New Testament, comfort the church with the promise that Christ is coming? That quote from the end of 1 Peter 5 that I loosely paraphrased earlier when we were receiving a member that you've all heard and studied so many times, or when I've come to your home to visit you, that at the end of your suffering, He shall come. That His resurrection was intended that He shall come. That this Lord's table and supper that we proclaim, the death of the Lord, gave way to the resurrection, and the resurrection effects are something that will take place once and for all when He comes? Is not the entire Christian life, beloved, a life of hope? And I say that, and you're almost offended. Because you know, for how many reasons, you often prove to be hopeless. Is that not the very nature of life in this world? To always have before you such a long and immeasurable stack of reasons to doubt, to despair, to be frustrated, to be angry, to be disappointed, to be dissatisfied, to quit. You think I'm surprised that you feel that way? Do you think that your trials are somehow unique? Are you the only one? Have you not read the Bible? Are you really the only one God has isolated on this island so that now your sufferings have become unique? You're the standout, singled out martyr in the church? Many people feel that way. When I am the one suffering, I feel that way. And the very point of the Lord's Supper says, I'm dead wrong. I am dead wrong. Every trial that I endure, Christ has endured. Every suffering that I will suffer, Christ has suffered. And the very point is that He has taken all this upon Himself. He reminds us of that in the Lord's Supper. He points us not merely to His death, but even to His resurrection. And beloved, He continues to point us even beyond the resurrection. Now, shake yourselves, smack the guy beside you, make sure you're awake and get this. He constantly points us not merely back to the resurrection, but ahead to the consummation. This is why, in a sense, I think it was right to say that the two most defining moments in the Christian's life are the death of the Lord and the crowning work of the consummation, when the effect of Christ's resurrection is once and for all eternally applied to His people. At that point, beloved, there will be no pain, there will be no sorrow, there will be no suffering, there will be no sin, there will be no death. Read your New Testaments again. And notice how often, when Paul comforts and consoles the church, whether it's in their trials with sin, whether it's in the death and loss of a loved one, whether it's in their sufferings, poverty, famine, persecution, whatever it is, notice how often He doesn't merely take them back to the past. But notice how often, beloved, He points them to the future. If your life seems to be swallowed up in misery, swallowed up by your trials and temptations, it is simply because you can't see past the end of your nose. This happens to all of us. We are all prone to be spiritually short-sighted, near-sighted, if you will, and the remedy is the Lord's Supper. because you proclaim not merely the death and resurrection of the Lord, beloved, but his coming. Do you not hear that glorious text now from Revelation 19? How that marriage supper of the Lamb, that great and final event when the bride herself, you now, you bride, men, women, church, children, old, you, the bride of Christ, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, decorated in that fine linen which is the righteous deeds that Christ has enabled you to perform, stand there arrayed gloriously, spotlessly, without blemish, without trial, without wrinkle, without the aging of the sun, without the trials that you will then leave behind, then, beloved, seated, resting, ready for one simple thing, to be eternally satisfied with God himself. I don't know if we get that. Eternally satisfied with God himself. In this life, we look for satisfaction almost everywhere but God himself. If we can say we are not satisfied in this life, it is because we are saying we are not yet satisfied with God himself. And we will struggle with that until the burden drops from Pilgrim's back, and once and for all, he enters that celestial city and is there seated at the table of the Lamb, where the Lamb himself eternally gives, eternally satisfies his people. Will that not be glorious? My friends, does that comfort you even now? Are you not even for a moment, perhaps better, even for a day, liberated from your trials and cares? Is your faith not pointed beyond the things of this world, this earthly life that you live, even to heaven itself, where there by faith you behold the glory of your Savior, you contemplate the life that he has given for you and even to you, and now in the spirit of that life you find yourselves truly defined, you find your true identity, that which no one can take away, and that which truly satisfies. Beloved, this is your life. And the more you fix your faith upon these great events, the death of Christ, his resurrection, and his coming, the more you will find your life and your faith properly shaped and defined. Oh, I wish you would get that. I mean, I'll say it real selfishly. If you would get that, my job would be much easier. Your lives would be much easier if you would define yourselves by the death, the resurrection, and the second coming of the Savior. For that is your life. Everything else that you have will be stripped away. If you don't lose it here, you'll leave it then. Christ then will be your life for all eternity. You shall be ever satisfied with him then. But does not the Scripture say, beloved, that the whole point of faith and the means of grace is that life that awaits us then, like it's some way off thing, way off in the distance, by faith and your union with Christ has become a present reality now. Even now, you have access to heaven itself. Even now, you can be satisfied with God himself as by even the most simple of faith, you fix your eyes upon these things to come, you find your life in Christ, and define yourself there and there alone. So I ask you, what is it, my friends, that defines your life? Is it your coming? Is it your going? Is it even the things that you have done in between? Or is it Christ, his death, his resurrection, and his coming again for you? For you, that you might be eternally satisfied with him, and that he might be satisfied with you. This, beloved, is your life and your hope. Find yourself there, and these fleeting trials of the world will seem poorer and poorer in comparison. Let us pray. Help me, O Lord, to believe the very things that I say when I need them most, and may your church as well. Lord, may we have ears to hear. May we have hearts to believe. May we count it such a glorious privilege as your church to proclaim the Lord's death, to proclaim the Lord's resurrection, and to proclaim the Lord's coming until that great and final day. As you satisfy us then, so satisfy us now. All this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.